What I would like to do is to start a series in the second epistle to the Corinthians and three chapters there. There's a section there, 2 Corinthians 3, 4 and 5. So I'll just read a few verses from 2 Corinthians 3 to begin with. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? And for this morning, just those first three verses, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Now, just a word or so about Corinth itself. Corinth, a city in Greece. It was situated on a narrow isthmus, and on either side there was a port. So it was at the crossroads, and important trade routes met there. A busy commercial center, and it was particularly famous for its games, and it attracted many people at those particular times. Busy always there, the streets of Corinth would be busy with merchantmen, merchants and so on, and the various activities of the trades. But at particular times, it would be extremely busy and crowded when the games were being held. Itself, it was located at the foot of a hill. And at the highest point of that hill, there was the Temple of Aphrodite. Now then, in the year 146, just a few details before we look at the verses, in the year 146 BC, before Christ, the city was overrun by the Romans. In the building of the Roman Empire, it came the lots of Corinth and that part of Greece to be conquered by Rome. The leader of the Romans at that time was a man named Lucius Nummius, and he was successful and he razed the city to the ground. This is what happened to Corinth. It was razed to the ground. Its treasures, all its valuable things, were carried to Rome. All the Corinthians were either killed or dispersed in various parts of the empire as slaves. So there were no real Corinthians left. They were either killed or they had been separated and been dispersed in various countries as slaves all over the Roman Empire. However, about 200 years later, in the year 44 BC, Julius Caesar became emperor. And Julius Caesar ordered that this ruined city in its desolation might be rebuilt. It was an important location. It was a good trading center, and it had these two ports on the either side. It was a well-situated place for a city. So a new city was rebuilt there. It was then populated by colonists, by mainly Roman people, but as well Roman citizens from other parts of the Roman Empire. They came, a rather cosmopolitan city, they came with their particular ideas. They came to settle in Corinth. And amongst them also came a contingent of Jews. You'll find a group of Jews in all the main cities. They're busy with the various trades. But there is a church at Corinth. That is the amazing thing. And that's the miracle of it all. And may I read you some verses of the background. And it's a story of how there's opposition. It's from the book of Acts, of the opposition when the gospel was preached there. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment. Paul had been preaching in the synagogue in Corinth and trying to establish a Christian church there. He began with the Jews, thinking, well, they do know the Old Testament, and they know the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, and they know other prophecies regarding the person of Jesus Christ. They know all that. But they wouldn't listen. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean from henceforth. I will go unto the Gentiles. I know exactly what he did. Probably he had an outer cloak or something, and he shook it as a symbol. Finished with you. I'm finished with you. You've opposed. I shall now go to the Gentiles. And so he begins his work there. But many Corinthians believed, and they were baptized. So there were Corinthians that did believe. And there was a church established there. Then we detect also, when he was there, a note of anxiety came into Paul's heart. You know, sometimes people say, Christians say, oh, you should never fear, you should never be depressed. You know, I think it's a very unwise thing to say, because we do go through such things. And here we have, it must have been that Paul was apprehensive, and there was fear in his heart. You might wonder, well, why was he afraid? Well, all these cities were powerfully Roman, and they were arrogantly so. The Roman Empire was everything to them. And if you breathed a word, you were immediately branded as being disloyal to Rome. So it's very difficult. And when you mentioned that your allegiance was to a God and to his son, Jesus Christ, they immediately were on the defensive, thinking that you were going to bring some kind of rebellion against Rome. So it was very difficult for the Christians. And they were grossly misunderstood, or deliberately misunderstood very often. But he was anxious. And we have these words. Then spoke the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid. Now, you know, that could be to many ministers' hearts. You know, that it's a strange thing. Now, we are familiar, aren't we, as a congregation here, of the spiritual battle. It means to maintain clear, and in these confused days that we're living in, to maintain a clean and a clear witness is a very difficult thing. And you can well imagine all over the various countries that we know that the ministers setting off, I think of ministers, you know, before they set off to their chapels and on a Sabbath morning, and I try to remember, some has come to my mind. Their trembling heart. And then you might say, why are they afraid? Why are they afraid? They're coming up a little arrangement like this that we call a pulpit. And they're amongst friends. They're amongst those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does fear come into their hearts? It comes because it is a spiritual battle. Terrible fears. Wordsworth put it very well like this. He's not referring to the same thing, but I can borrow his words. And fears and fancies thick upon me came, I knew not, nor could name. It's something to do with the occupation that they are in. Spiritual forces, using human agents very often, are opposing the gospel. And fear can grip a minister's heart, any Christian for that matter. But he must not remain like that. He is occupied in a fearful occupation. Because, you see, what we are doing, say, here as a congregation with other similar congregations, we are really doing the opposite of what any city council wants to do. Or any government, for that matter. We are living in an ungodly age. And to make a Christian stand is always going to be a costly thing. Or at work, where you are at work, in a sense you are ministers there, aren't you? And you can tremble in your heart when you know that they seem to be sometimes out to bait and out to get you. We are living in an alien world. We are strangers, we are pilgrims, but we are the children of God and we're on our way to heaven. But whilst we are here, there will opposition. Then spoke the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid. Excuse me, meaning that he was afraid. Be not afraid, but speak. Hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Now, you know here that that verse means a great deal to me. Always when I've been visiting somebody in the hospital in Llandoch, there is a lovely view of Cardiff. And I can remember the first time I came, coming home from there, I just looked at the view and this verse came to my heart. I have yet much people. I have yet many people in this city. And when you look at these streets in their hundreds and so on, it is a very exciting thing. I have much people in this city. So what is he saying to me or any minister or any witness for that matter? He's saying, yes, there's plenty to be afraid of, but don't be afraid. I am with thee. And in any case, you've got a lot to do. Now look at the city that lies at your feet. I have yet many people in the city. Now what does that mean? Does he mean that a lot of people live in the city? Well, that's true. What he's saying is, I have yet people here and there, in that street, in that road, in that avenue, that in my time, they will come by the preaching of the word to the central place, to the church at Corinth. They'll come. And the irresistible grace of God will bring them. They'll come. You have a great deal to do. Now then, that is his comment to Paul, to that vision. It is a great confirmation of his call to preach in that city. Nevertheless, there were critics. Now, he'd worked there, but there were people that had little critical things to say about Paul. Now, it's difficult to know exactly what they all were. We don't know what they were. But there is a hint of it in the beginning now of this epistle. I do not think it is necessarily so. You can say that this is a general word in any case. But I would say that there is also a little directive here answering some critics that were in the church regarding him. But there's a great deal to learn from it. So now then, the first heading is the commendation. Paul speaks to them in these verses. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? I've already been amongst you. Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Now, why is he raising it at all? Well, I think there are two reasons. I think there were some people saying, well, if Paul is speaking to us or intends to come again, is he going to bring a reference with him? And he's saying as he writes to them, well, that's ridiculous. Do I need a letter of commendation as other people do? Now then, the reason why this draws up at all is an interesting one. There were at that time, and at the same as this time as well, there were self-appointed apostles. They were false apostles. They did preach the gospel partly, but they would preach it conveniently. They would soft-pedal on some great fundamental truths, and they would highlight the more popular truths, very much like the preaching the gospel that we have nowadays generally, where we have all sorts of excitabilities and things going on to fill up time, and where things like true repentance for sin and a turning away from sin and the dreadfulness of hell And where those things are left out, and where all the encouragement might be, well, love Jesus in this general way, and where we can be brothers and sisters together, and then we say, and doctrine divides, we say. So we're living in that kind of an age, but it was that kind of an age then as well. And you'd find these false apostles coming, and they would always be very pious and very enthusiastic, and I'm sure that they were very able also to present their messages. It became such a problem that they had to do something about it. Now then, in the in one of the councils, there was a well-known council called the Council of Chalcedon, in the 5th century. By the years 400 and so on, this had increased to be such a problem that they had to say that from now on, they said, and that's way after the time of Paul, of course, they had to say, from now on, if a person is going to preach to another place, then from his own minister, his bishop, his own minister, he must have a letter of commendation so that this church will know this man came from Philippi to preach at Corinth, or this man came from Colossae to preach at Ephesus, and in his hand there is a letter of commendation from his own minister. And the reason for that was this self-appointed kind of person that came and just barred into a town, plenty of advertising, plenty of noise, and was a self-appointed person, but never appointed by a church. Now, that was a problem in the early church. I'm not speaking of today, and you know how it can apply today, but it was a problem in the early church. But it already had begun in the time of Paul, and this kind of letter of recommendation had already started. But Paul feels a little sensitive regarding it. He feels, well, does he need one? Surely they know him. Now then, if I can give you another, I hope you don't mind these historical references, another reference to this idea of letters of recommendation. You've heard me mention a few times of one of the early church leaders called Polycarp. He was martyred for the faith when he was in his 90s. Polycarp. He died or was martyred in the year 156 AD. And when he was writing, making a reference to the church at Philippi, it applies to Corinth too, but he was writing to the church at Philippi, this is what he said in regard to Paul. Among whom the blessed Paul labored, who were his letters in the beginning, that is, the church at Philippi were his letters in the beginning. Now, what do we mean by that? Paul is saying, I do not need a letter from another minister, in my case, because you are my testimonials. You are my letters of commendation. So there are two things that arise here. The problem that was beginning of the necessity of these letters, and I do not think for one moment that Paul was against it. Certainly, you say, as some others, the phrase is there, some others, they do. But surely not I. Now, there had been that little bit of unrest regarding Paul, and he's reminding them about himself as a worker amongst them. You are our epistles. Now, would you like to think of yourself like that? You are our epistles, an epistle of Christ. Let me give you another historical reference. Archbishop Cranmer to Cromwell wrote these words, I would that I and all my brethren, the bishops, as ministers, the bishops, would leave all our styles, all our titles, and with a style of our offices, calling ourselves epistles of Christ. Cranmer said, that's the best way, I think, I can describe a person, a Christian, is an epistle of Christ. Now then, what Paul is doing here is this. You are our references. You are my testimonials. Now then, the description then. You are our letters. What does this mean? Well, may I put it like this. The minister before me here, Mr. Sharman, there are people here who are his references.
that through his ministry, you came to the Lord. And in a sense, you are the ones that recommend that faithful minister. Then Glyn Owen, before then, there'll be some of you here who are saved in Glyn Owen's time. And you are his letters of commendation that he was a faithful minister here. There may be some here who are saved in the time of J.W. Owen. And you, and ones in glory, but you here particularly, and say, we are his testimonials. He doesn't need any recommendation. He doesn't need a letter from anybody else. We are living testimonials. We are letters of commendation. So Paul now is saying to the Corinthian church, surely, without being boastful at all, he's saying, am I not able to say that most of you in the Corinthian church are my letters of commendation? Then do I need, as some others do, do I need any reference? And of course, the answer would be heavily in favor, if not altogether in favor of Paul. Then he describes a letter of commendation. The description of the letter then. You are our epistles written in our hearts, known and read of all men. So he's saying, do you know where you are as far as I'm concerned, says Paul? You are written in my heart. I suppose I could say for the churches I've been minister, that those who have come to the Lord, that I can say, they are written in my heart. And that would be how Paul would say, the ones that I know, and he could name them. He could name them and say, you are written in my heart. Letters of recommendation. The heart is a center of our love and our devotion. And Paul's affection is sure to his children who have come to believe. Now then, in ourselves, there is then that evidence in ourselves that we can say yes, amen to that, Paul. Put yourself in the place of Corinth now. And that you're a Corinthian Christian. And you've been a little bit, well, saying Paul should have done this. He should have gone to that area. He should have done that. And whatever it may be. And then he writes his letter and said, when I'm writing to you and I'm correcting you, cannot you receive my letter? Because surely you know me. Do I need any recommendation? Do you not remember that you are my recommendation? You are my recommendation. And the first one would have been Crispus. That leader in the synagogue. The first one was there. He would get up on his feet and say, amen, I'm a letter of recommendation. So what he's saying is, you are our epistles. What an important thing. I can remember talking to a minister years ago. I would not say he was of our persuasion. But nevertheless, he made out that he was. And I said, do you not think it's important that in a person's ministry, that people should be converted? And then he said, yes, I know that can be so. But I look at it like this. He said, I just preach and you never know. You never know. Well, I agree. There are many in a ministry you will never know in this life. But for every three or four that you'll never know about, surely you'll know about one. If there is no evidence, then it is an alarming thing. So the apostle here is showing that he's a faithful minister with evidence that he is so. Now the second point, now he changes the direction, the perspective. The first part there is the relationship of the Christians to himself. You are my letters of recommendation. Now he changes the relationship and he says, now I want you to consider your relationship to Christ. So he wants to talk about their conviction now. You are epistles of Christ. We were merely people that came and did the writing and the homework on earth. But the author is in glory. You are epistles of Christ. Then he comes now to the thrust of what it means to be a Christian. For as much in verse 3, as you also are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, ministered by us. It's true, he said, I had my little contribution. I was your minister, but you were not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Now comes what I think is a very lovely description of the Christian faith. He's describing myself here this morning and yourselves as epistles, as letters. Not speaking now as letters of recommendation, but that I, as a Christian, am an epistle of Christ, and that you, as Christians, are epistles or letters of Christ. Now, he described, how did it happen? So he reminds a Christian, he's not going to go through everybody's conversion, but he's going to remind them how a work of grace takes place. To begin with, he said, it's not with ink. Now, why does he say that? Is he against books or something? It's nothing like that. The point that the Holy Spirit is making here, with not with ink, that when a work of grace takes place in our hearts, is not with ink, because ink fades. That's right, isn't it? But there is a big issue there. How many have endeavored to write in people's lives an experience of the forgiveness of sins with ink? And saying, well, as if it was totally their efforts and their pushing and their persuasion for a person to become a Christian. That with ink can represent everything that is superficial. Anything and everything that's used in a superficial way to promote the gospel. They are writing with ink. They are writing. Of course they are writing. And they're very busy writing. But they're writing with ink. And ink fades. Not with ink. Not with ink, but with what? But with the spirits of the living God. The writer now upon a person's soul, as he writes a letter of grace in a person's heart. Imagine yourself to be a parchment or a sheet of notepaper, and that now the letter of grace is going to be written in your life and on your soul and in your heart. And the Holy Spirit now comes with a divine pen of glory and begins to write a story of grace in your life. You know, this is my story, this is my song, so that we are able to say, this is a remarkable thing. It was a work of the Holy Spirit. But when the Spirit writes upon our hearts, there is something he writes that do not please us. He has assured us what we are. He says, well, this sheet of paper is unclean. The first thing that needs to be done is that we have to have a clean sheet. And he convinces us and convicts us of our sin. Now, it is the Holy Spirit alone that can do this. I grant that preaching is important and the pointing out of judgment and of the law of God. But that can go over people's heads. You know that can be so. A person can listen for 40 and 50 years in an evangelical ministry and they can hear judgment and the law preached consistently and regularly. They can have that. And yet at the end of the day, they say, I think I'm all right. I've always done my best. They have never understood. There must be a work of the Spirit. The Spirit, when he comes, wakes up a soul. Now, many of you here, any age you like, but we think usually to help the young people particularly, you know this. That try as you may to write with ink even the good things about God, even the gospel, if you try to write it on your own, it will fade. And many have already found that it does fade. But when the Holy Spirit writes, it goes deep into your hearts. The Old Testament tells us, and there is a kind of a reference here, there is, to the law of God. And when God wrote the law to the people in the Old Testament, he wrote it on stone. But here he says, when I write now, I don't write on stone. I write on your heart. And by that he means, I write upon that place where is a sensor of your sensitivities and your emotions and your feelings. You yourself. I write there. And when I write there, I write very clearly. I don't have to write a lot of words, but I write enough. And the first thing I write to you say is that you are hell-bound. Nobody chooses hell. Everybody is on the way up to hell. In any case, the way that is avoided, when there is a divine intervention and the Holy Spirit comes, and not with ink that fades, but with the power of the Spirit, begins to go deep into the heart and say, you're hell-bound, you're sinful by nature, and he regenerates us, he makes us alive, and we become aware, terribly aware. It's almost a terrible thing. That period before you come to the period of sins forgiven can be horrendous. It can last a week, it can last years, according to the grace and mercy of God and his will. He will show us the law of God. He will bring it before us in a way we'd never thought before. When I think in the Sunday school where I was brought up, that every Sabbath afternoon we used to recite the Ten Commandments. But I mean, I recited them all my Sunday school life, but never thought that they measured me. Never thought that until the Holy Spirit comes and shall see how you fall short of the Ten Commandments to love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. And so he does some writing in me. And then he writes to me about Jesus Christ. He begins to raise the Savior Jesus Christ before my eyes. And he shows me the altogether lovely one. And he shows me how Jesus Christ fulfilled the law in my place. And he shows me how Jesus Christ takes the punishment for my failure in my place. He shows me all this, and that there is only one thing that I can do, and that is to flee to Christ, for I will never achieve it. I must go there. And then when I've come there, he says, I will still keep on writing. I will write the law of God in your heart now as your rule of life. And we go back to Jeremiah where he says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward part and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. There in the heart. Now look at the picture. There is the law. I cannot achieve it. I cannot attain it. He tells me in my heart. It frightens me. It makes me alarmed. The Holy Spirit works on in my heart and he's waking me up. He's regenerating me. And then I begin to see, well, what can I do? Where can I go? He points me to the Son of God. He shows me that he has fulfilled that law for me. And he shows me that he has fulfilled also the punishment in my place for my failure. And then he shows me also that when I come to him, from henceforth, I will be given grace to live a life of grace, to love God, and to love my neighbor, the law of love. But this will not gain my salvation. What gains my salvation is the finished work of Christ. Yet the finished work of Christ has a deep, deep influence upon our lives. If you say that you are saved and you are not changed, think again. Have you been writing in ink? If there is no change and you're making hundreds of excuses, think again and examine the manuscript of your heart and see if it's ink that fades. And call to God that there might be the writing of the Holy Spirit in your heart that tells you about the Son of God and the grace of God. Then just to close and briefly, the confession. Known and read of all men, us. Known and read of all men. How does all this then happen? We organize, and rightly so, Sabbath services or preaching services. We do this because we must be faithful in declaring the gospel. How does a soul come to Christ? It's far more exciting than a person saying, I came to a meeting and I heard, and let's just take a genuine case, and when they really came to the Lord, it's far more exciting than that. It begins in eternity. It begins in glory, before time, before the creation of the world, in the heart of God. It begins there. And then in time when we are born, here comes a person that is going to be a child of God. Let's we not give any name, just a person. And it's just like everybody else. But he begins every now and again to feel drawings towards God. But it's just as robust as any other child, just as naughty and just as nice. And then a little later begins to feel again the irresistible draw of God. And then he might rebel against it, and he doesn't want any to fight against it. But he's overcome by the grace of God. And this drawing power becomes stronger and stronger. And he begins to seek. Will I find peace there? Will I find peace there? He's thinking he's doing it. But who is doing it? It is the irresistible grace of God. And then he comes by the miracle of God to be in the right place at the right time. And he hears the voice of Jesus say, but the story is a long one. And he opens like a little flower of grace to God and believes. His mind becomes clear. The motives of his heart are sorted out. And his will becomes determined. And with his total being, from now on, nothing will stop him. People say, don't do it. They go too far. You make yourself ill, and so on and so on. But there is nothing. Once a work has begun, as we learned in the Philippian epistle, he that has begun a good work in you will perfect it. And will come as epistles of Christ. And we are known and read of all men. Now then, we are epistles of Christ. You are known, I am known, you are read. The children read you and know you. Your relatives read you and know you. My children know me and read me. My relatives know me and read me. Our neighbors, to a level, know us and they read us. We must remember our great, great privilege. We are epistles of Christ. One place I was going to preach, and I arrived, it was in an airport that I arrived, and there were two notices. I remember them so clearly. One was way out, and the other one was, have you something to declare? I was sorely tempted to go that way. Not that I had anything that was of any importance upon my person or in the case, but I felt really tempted just to maybe have a word with those people that sorted those things out and say, yes, I have something to declare. I didn't do that, but I had something to declare. We have something to declare to a friend to whom we've never mentioned it, hurtling to hell, full throttle, to a relative, aging. What shall we do? What shall we do? Have we not something to declare? We are manifestly declared to be epistles of Christ. Let us pray.